And so we're going, first of all, to Luke's Gospel this evening. We're going to read one or two portions there that have to do with the portals of prayer. The portals of prayer. Now, if you will turn with me to the third chapter of Luke, we shall come to our first reading. Luke's Gospel, of course, is taken up very much with the thought of prayer. Luke depicts our Lord Jesus as the second man, the Lord from heaven, and as the obedient and dependent man, we find that he is one who prays to God and who lives by the Word of God. And so as we look at Luke's Gospel, we see an unfolding scene concerning the prayer life of our Lord and the teaching he gave concerning prayer. This evening we shall look at the portals of prayer, and then next week, God willing, we shall look at his practice in prayer, and then we shall look on the third evening at his principles of prayer in Luke's Gospel. But now to our reading as we come to this first meditation and study, the portals of prayer. And here indeed they are presented to us as we now read in chapter 3 and verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother's, Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now shall we turn over the page to chapter 5. Verse 16. And Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then over into Luke chapter 11, and the 9th verse. Luke 11 verse 9, And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you, Seek, and ye shall find, Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Then the 13th chapter, and the 24th verse, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our street. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Then we go over to Hebrews chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Hebrews, and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Then finally, in Revelation chapter 3, the 7th verse of the 3rd chapter of Revelation, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now may God bless to us these very lovely readings from his word that have to do with the portals of prayer. During the latter part of my imprisonment in the hands of the communists in Red China those years ago, I had one night a very remarkable dream. In my dream, I stood in a room, and it was quite obviously a Chinese room. A room that had Chinese decoration and Chinese furniture, if you like, and it had two big Chinese doors that particularly took my attention. And I stood in that room, the doors were shut, there were no windows, I was completely enclosed. Above my head there was a chandelier, and I looked up at it, and all the candles were lit. But suddenly something seemed to happen, as if a wind came through the top part of the room, and all those candles began to flare violently, so much so that I began to realize in my dream that the place would catch on fire. And as the flames grew and grew, I ran towards the big Chinese doors, and I pushed them by their big handles. And oh, how relieved I was in the dream that they gave to my touch, and I walked through into the open. At least I thought it was the open. But as I came into this fresh space before me, I suddenly realized that it was also a room, and that it was really exactly the same as the room that I had left. There was the Chinese decoration, there were big Chinese doors with their handles, there was another chandelier, everything identical with the first room that I had just left in such fear. And as I stood there, the whole thing was repeated. The candles began to flare. The fears began to rise again in my heart. And I rushed towards the door, and I pushed the doors, and I was through. And once again, oh, what a sense of relief at the escape from that enclosed place and the danger of the flames. But then as I looked round, why, it was a room that I was in, and it was just the same as the last two from which I had escaped. And then again it seemed that everything was repeated. And then I rushed for the doors again. How many times it happened, I can't tell you. But in one last rush of desperation, in what proved to be the final room and the final fear, the doors at last yielded. And I found myself out in the light and in the open air, looking away to a grey mountain, on the slopes of which I could see houses, Western houses, foreign houses, not Chinese houses, big homes, there on the hillside. I think it's true to say that the dreams that God gives are the dreams that come true. And of course that was a dream that did come true. I was moved from one Chinese prison, if you like, from one Chinese room to another. And the fearful flame of pressure and persecution and the strident voices and the interrogations and all the hardship and difficulty of those days as they sought to purge my Christianity from my thinking. And yet, from room to room I went. It seemed escaping one institution, but only to find myself in another. Until at last, having gone through, I can hardly remember just how many prisons and places of detention. At last, the gates and the doors yielded in answer to the prayers, the unseen prayers, of a myriad of God's people. And I walked out into the light and freedom of Hong Kong, and what did I see as I came to that great city? I saw the great mountain they call the Peak, and the houses climbing, as it were, the hillside. And the scene was changed. And as I tell this story to you, there is with me still, perhaps one could say, that sense of wonder and relief that comes to the soul set free. And I think of it not only perhaps as an expression of my tortured thoughts in the confines of my cell and under the rigors of the thought reform, but it is really a parable of all humanity today, battened down behind locked doors under the tyranny of Satan's regime and Satan's ideologies, and yet deep down stirring in the hearts of men is this great desire and aspiration to be free. And it expresses itself in 100, if not 1,000 ways across the world in a variety of movements, sometimes even in violence. If only we can break the shackles, if only we can be released from our anxieties and reach out to a world beyond we know not what. Oh, is not this the heart's cry of humanity in chains? But who can open the door? There is only one who can open the door, and that is the Lord Jesus. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There is a sense of loss somewhere in the human consciousness. There is a seeking to establish on earth the paradise man lost those long, long years ago. And so we build our cities and we establish our societies and we propagate our ideologies and we seek to further our cultures, and the whole idea is if only we could make a world that would be happy for everybody to live in. But the more man tries to achieve that goal, the more he goes down into the mire of his own filth and iniquity. There is only one liberator. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That world beyond, the unseen world, the world of the invisible, the world of the eternal, the world spiritual, beyond the temporal things of this poor life. And so there is the heart yearning and the heart burning. If only somehow we might be in touch with God and men today in the occult and in sect and in cult who seek to reach out to the spirit world, if only we can touch that which is beyond them. But again, only to plunge into the depths and the darkness. But unto us who believe in the Lord Jesus, there is opened for us a new and living way into the very presence of God. And thus we can speak tonight about the portals of prayer. For our Lord is the one who holds the key of death and the key of Hades, the keys of the kingdom that he dispenses to his appointed representatives. The key of knowledge, the key to the future, he's the man that holds the key. And so he is able to say, I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth, that shutteth, and no man openeth. When we look back into the Old Testament, we find, of course, many well-known characters. I suppose it's a human characteristic that we like to know important and well-known people. But, you know, there are many wonderful characters in the Old Testament that are not so well-known. And amongst my friends, if you can put it like that, there is a man called Eliakim. I'm one of his admirers. He was a man who was standing in the wings of history when King Hezekiah was upon the throne and Isaiah was the prophet of Jehovah in Judah. This man Eliakim had great gifts and abilities that had not as yet been truly recognized. But one of the greatest qualities that he had was this, that he knew his God. And he knew how to wait God's time. And he didn't exalt himself or push himself forward as the manner of some is. And so he would have been almost unknown at the time of which we're speaking. But there was another man, and his name was Shebna. And he was quite different. He was a careerist, you might say, pure and simple. He was a man who wanted to be known in life. And indeed he wanted to be known in death. And if you look back into the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, you'll find God's record concerning these very different characters. Shebna was the king's treasurer. And when he walked down the street, he had his chariots and his horsemen to go before him. Everybody would know the treasurer was on his way through Jerusalem. And indeed he had masons busy sculpturing out of the rock a special sepulchre for himself, so that being known in life, he might not be forgotten in death, but that everyone passing by may be able to look up to the cliffside and say, you see, there is the tomb of Shebna, the great treasurer of the days of King Hezekiah. But one day, Isaiah was sent by the Spirit of the Lord to speak a prophecy concerning these two men. Shebna, of course, was really like a person who had never grown up. In fact, his name means useful. How apt it is. Eliakim, on the other hand, his name meant God shall establish. That indeed was the desire of his heart, that God should do just that. And so Shebna was in position and in power and in influence. He had climbed the tree and he got to the top of the tree. He was well known. And Isaiah comes to him one day and he says, what are you doing here, Shebna? You're cutting out this sepulchre, but you'll never lie in it. In fact, God has told me to say to you that just as a little child takes its ball and throws it out into the open field, God himself is going to do that with you. And you'll be buried there where you are not known, Shebna. For those that exalt themselves, says the scripture, God is able to obey. And then Isaiah begins to speak concerning Eliakim, the man in the wings of history, in the shadows there, on the fringes of the stage. And he spotlights that man, and God's word concerning him is this, that into Shebna's shoes will step Eliakim, and he will be given the key of the house of David, and he will open and no man shall shut, and he shall shut and no man shall open, and into his hands will be put the entrustment of all the treasures of the house of his Lord. And so Eliakim, under the mighty hand of God, emerges as Shebna receives. And yet beyond that figure in history is the wonder of something that is more than history, that is the wonder of a divine mystery, because we scan the years and we span the centuries, and we find that as we come into the third chapter of Revelation, the Lord Jesus shows to us that all that was written of Eliakim, the man whose name means God shall establish, was realized and fulfilled finally in none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I am he who has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts, that shuts and no man opens. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. This ultimate, this final Eliakim of God, the one of whom it is written, the Father hath put all things into his hand. And that one is our Lord and our Savior, the one who has spoken to our hearts and died for our sins. And through his blood, that rent flesh, oh, as we think of the veil, what a picture of his sufferings, as he was torn and bruised and broken, and the blood poured from that sacred vessel. Oh, through him we have access with boldness, the Bible tells us. Through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, therefore having thus and today a new and living way into the very presence of God. Let us draw near, says the Scripture. And so, out of the shadows of history and the unknown infinitudes of eternity, there steps at last upon the human scene the great Eliakim of God. He, as Luke shows to us, is the second man, the Lord from heaven. And we find that all that the first man, Adam, closed through his disobedience, the last Adam opens for us through his obedience. No wonder it is in Luke's Gospel that our Lord is recorded as saying to that dying but repentant thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It is paradise lost as far as the sons of Adam are concerned, but it is paradise regained for those who confess Jesus as Lord. For in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And thus we are come unto Jesus, and by him unto the Father. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but when Luke's Gospel opens, everything's closed. And when Luke's Gospel closes, everything is open. After all, like the other Gospels, when Luke's Gospel opens, the heaven is closed. It is as brass. For centuries there has been no prophetic word in seer and sage. The heavens have been silent to God's people, for their iniquities have come between them and their God. And when Luke opens, why, we find a womb is closed. There's dear Elizabeth. What a wonderful person she was. Such a fine, upright character, one of the finest of the daughters of the remnant. And yet she was barren, such a picture of the nation, fruitless before God, unable to bring forth. We cast our eye down the opening part of Luke, and we find as Luke opens, the holiest was closed. The way into the holiest was not as yet made manifest. The veil was closed. We find that a mouth was closed as Luke opens, For Zacharias was found with unbelief in the sanctuary. And having no faith before God, he had nothing to say before the people. That's how it was then, and of course it's still the same today. His mouth was closed. But when Luke opens, we find something else. We find, of course, that an inn was closed. And when they came, yes, towards the city of David, Joseph and Mary, and she was great with child, and what would have been her thought? For was it not in the goings up to Bethlehem that Rachel long ago, great with child, gave birth to little Benjamin, though she would fain have called him Benoni? And there, as she travailed, she died. What must Mary have thought? In the same condition, in that moment of waiting and concern, and yet God, in the fullness of time, brought her to Bethlehem, and in the fullness of time she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. But there was no room for them in the inn in spite of the imminence of Emmanuel. There was no room in spite of prophecy about to be realized, though it was the fullness of time. There was no room for them in the inn. The inn was closed. And so it is when Luke opens, we find that everything is closed. We find the fruits, the dread, bitter fruit of the first man's sin has brought about its ultimate result. Excluding man from God. And on every side, the doors are shut. There is no way through to the other side, into the presence of God. There is no way out from the darkness of unbelief and sin and disappointment and failure. No way across the frontier into the presence of the living God. It's all shut up. When Luke opens, everything is closed. The portals of access to God are shut. But as the story unfolds, we find that as the herald and then the king come upon their way, everything opens to the second man. Here he is, dependent upon God, obedient to God. And in that obedience, everything opens before him. And thus we begin to read, even in the earlier part of the Gospel, the recurrence of the name of David. We read about the house of David. We read about the throne of David. We read about God's servant David. We read about the lineage of David. We read about the city of David. David, David, David. For Jesus Christ comes of that royal line. He is the great Eliakim of God. Into his hands God has put the key of David. Here comes at last the one who shall open and no man shall shut. Who shall shut and no man shall open. And as we begin to read the Gospel of Luke, we find that everything that the first man closed begins to open now. The wombs are opened, the barren bears, the virgin conceives. And all immediately mouths are opened. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. We find that Zacharias, his dumbness is healed, and he opens his mouth, and he speaks immediately of an opening day. The sun rising from on high has visited us, he says. And so the mouths are opened, and by the Spirit they speak. Then the herald, as he grows and matures and comes to his moment, he begins to open a way in the wilderness, a highway for the coming of their God. And as our Lord comes at last, yes, and eventually from Bethlehem and Egypt is brought to Nazareth, in this place where he was brought up, and as he who is the Creator works as a carpenter, at last the long years come to their climax, and we find him there in the village synagogue. He who is the Creator works as a carpenter, at last the long years come to their climax, and we find him there in the village synagogue. And what does he do? He opens the book. And what does he read? He reads that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He comes to set the prisoners free. And so he enters upon his ministry. But think now of the moment of his anointing. For at the baptism there at Jordan, something striking and significant happens. The Spirit of the Lord is indeed upon him. For he goes down into the dark waters of Jordan, and he comes up again on the farther side, and the heavens open to his prayer, and the Spirit descends in bodily shape. The heavens open to Jesus. And yet somehow all that happens there symbolically at Jordan is that which speaks of things which will be realized historically at Calvary. Everything is opening now to Jesus, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And indeed, that which he procures through his ultimate baptism, that incomparable immersion of the cross, as he goes down, not only in symbol into the dark waters of Jordan, but into the dark waters of the judgment of God, when all God's waves and billows go over him, and comes up on the resurrection side beyond the hill of Calvary, there on the ground of his work. Why? Through his death and resurrection, at last, as he ascends, the Spirit of God is sent down from heaven. And in bodily shape, all the believers are incorporated into that one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that what happened at Jordan is realized at Calvary, and we enter into it at Pentecost. So it is rightly written, through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He has opened the very doors of heaven, and we can cross the frontiers of human sight and tread the courts unseen and eternal in that sanctuary and tabernacle which God pitched and not man, and we can come into the very presence of the living God, mounting up as with eagle's wings, waiting upon the Lord, going in where no other could go but the Lord Jesus, and yet accepted now in our Beloved, having access with boldness by the faith of him, coming to Zion, coming to the sanctuary, coming to glory, coming to the Father, through the grace brought to us in the second man, the Lord from heaven. The portals of heaven are open now. We can go in to pray. And yet in the writings of Luke, There's not only a door opened in heaven, there's a door opened on earth. We read about it in the 14th chapter of Acts. We can go forth to preach. A door open towards God. We pray. A door open towards men. We proclaim. It is the day and the gospel of an open door. No wonder in Luke's gospel we find that right at the heart of it there is that beautiful story of the prodigal son and his older brother. And you recall how the story finishes. Yes, when the boy comes home from the far country, the door is still open, the gate's still flung wide. It's almost as if the father has been there all the days and all the nights waiting for his return. His love has brought him from afar. The gate is open still. Grace reigns for him. But the elder son, he will not go in. But it does not say he did not go in. For the story, in a sense, is left unfinished. It is the story of an open door, and the father still holds the key and holds the door ajar. And he has not locked it. He has not risen up and shut to the door. It is open still. And even such an elder son as Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of the Pharisee, came to that point where he did go in, though at first he would not go in. Thus, as we scan Luke's gospel, we find that everything is opening now. And as we come to the close of the gospel, why, everything opens before our eyes. We find that the veil is rent in the midst. In Matthew, it's rent from the top to the bottom. The divine authority reaching out of heaven and tearing it apart down to the very boards, as it were, of this creation, down to the earth. But in Luke's gospel, there we have the thought of access and an opened heaven and a way in through the blood of Jesus. And the second man who holds the key. Oh, as we come to Luke, it's rent in the midst. We can walk straight through. We can go straight in. And so the veil that was closed at the beginning of the gospel, when the gospel opened, now as the gospel closes, that veil is opened. And if they had come and sought to sew together that tattered cloth, it could never really have been done. For everything of which it spoke was now fulfilled, and Jesus was to lead in a mighty throng into the very presence of God, to be high priest over the house of God, whose house are we. The veil is rent. The sanctuary, the holiest, is open now. But the grave is open, the stone is rolled away. Oh, what stirrings, what perturbings down there in the nether parts of the earth as our Lord rose from the dead. Death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And so as Luke closes, the grave is opened, and we find now he opens their hearts that they might understand the scriptures. He opens their understanding that they might perceive how valid are the prophecies that Christ must first suffer and then enter upon his glory. He opens their eyes and they know him in the little village of Emmaus. And so revealing is this experience, and so exhilarating and transforming, that they're out and beyond and the back through the road and across the hill and away to Jerusalem. The Lord is risen indeed, and there opens before them the great vista of possibilities that have been simply shattered in the day of his death. And thus we follow the Lord Jesus, who had said to these on the Emmaus way that he would go further. It seemed that he would go further. Yes, indeed he was going further. And we follow him now as further he goes to the very close of the gospel. And there he passes through the clouds, as it were, into an opened heaven. his hands upraised. And from where does he leave? From Bethany, where on earth he had known so often an open door. An open door in a home here for him, and now an open door in heaven for his own there. For where he is, we shall be also. All the glorious portals of paradise are open to you and to me through the second man, the Lord from heaven. Now there is a basic teaching for us today. We who may feel fettered and earthbound and closed in and hedged about by a material world and its clamor. But there is a sure and safe retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. A place by me, says the Lord. Let us draw near, writes the apostle. And it is this that is set before us in Luke's gospel. If we are going to minister for God to men, then we must be people of the presence of God. If we are going to count in the presence of men. And this is what the verse there in Luke chapter 5 teaches us. You see, our Lord Jesus was a man of the multitude, how they thronged him. But his power in the multitude was directly linked and related to his presence in the solitude with his Father. And so whilst the great facts shout, as it were, from the housetops and awake us to wonder, these things that we have been thinking about, this mighty way of the Spirit in this lovely gospel, this opening way into the presence of God, yes, it's all there for us. It is an act of God that opens the way into the holiest of all, that opens all that the first man shut, and honors the obedience of the second man to bring us in. But unless we learn to withdraw and to avail ourselves of these great resources and these incomparable privileges, may I say, we shall never count in the multitude. Indeed, if we do not know the solitude. One of the old sages in Rome long centuries ago said, let us keep our silent sanctuaries, for it is in them that the eternal perspectives are preserved. It says here, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Absent from men, present with God. The result? Back, present amongst men, with God present to heal. It's a kind of principle, you know. Let us keep our silent sanctuaries. You know, we have lost today the contemplative content of the Christian faith. There are people in the land of Tibet and in that great Central Asian countryside who will shut themselves up in rooms in lonely houses upon the hillside, or go to remote caves in the mountains, and they will sit year after year, day after day, looking at some wretched little idol in the wall. And you and I perhaps can hardly spend 5 minutes in the presence of the living God beholding the Lord Jesus. During the war days, what a hurly-burly life was, with all the voices and the hobnail boots and life in the Nissen huts of an army camp and barrack rooms. Pray, have communion with God. How difficult it all was. Perhaps you feel like that where you work or where you live, and you say it's not so easy. Of course, it's not easy. But I recall on occasion perhaps going down a road and there being just a gate into a field. And there would be a place on the green grass to kneel or stand under God's open sky with nothing between. A silent sanctuary of His providing in those few moments to slip, as it were, into the seclusion and solitude and stand in the immensity of God's great creation and reach out beyond the things seen to the eternal and lay hold on the God who loved me so. Let us keep our silent sanctuaries. The portals of prayer are open now. God's eye is upon the righteous. His ear is open to their cry, waiting, listening through all the multitudinous sounds of this great universe that we're just learning about now. All the radio waves, all the pulses and impulses of this vast universe coming out through the light years and from the great infinitudes of space, the whole universe vibrant with sound and movement. God made it all. He hears it all. But His ear is open to the cry of the righteous, and He is waiting for that sound from this planet Earth. The humble cry of the broken in spirit and the contrite in heart that trembles at His word. And that cry reaching out through the ether and beyond all heavens in the name of Jesus reaches into the waiting ear. The open ear of the living God. No sound like that. To Him, how precious. To the living God, He sent His Son that He might hear your voice and hear you say, Father. He sent forth His Spirit into your heart that you might say, Abba, Father. That cry, yes, it may be but a whisper, like His own still small voice, virtually inaudible. And yet, it will be like thunder in His ear, and like a song that drowns out all the echoes and the voices of unnumbered words. And yet, we deny Him that joy, and we spurn His privilege. And we have 1,000 things to do in the multitude, and we'll hardly spend a few moments in the solitude. We are so present with men and so absent from God that God is hardly present with us amongst men to heal. Oh, He would have it otherwise. He would have us present with Him, that He might be present with us in this world where we are. I remember one night in a Nissen hut, the fellows came in late, half drunk, took a mirror off the wall, smashed it into 1,000 pieces. Wonder whether my bed was going to be overturned. Oh, hard to praise. Yet perhaps in a busy city street, there'll be a church door open. And even in a lunch hour, you can go and sit, perhaps knee, at a pew where prayer is wont to be made. And God is waiting. His ear is open to your cry. You have a beloved, the bridegroom of your heart, and you're so busy speaking to everybody else, and He's waiting for the voice of His bride to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we deny Him the joy, and we spurn the privilege, and we go our way. people of multitude. When our Lord is waiting for us in the solitude. Oh, the portals of prayer are open now. Let us draw near, says the scripture. Oh, what it cost to bring us in. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Pray without ceasing. Be instant in prayer.